Please open your Bibles at Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 37. First of all, I want to apologize that the sermon you're about to hear is not the sermon that I planned to preach. I've been laid aside during the week and have not had the energy to focus to the degree I would have liked on the subject of hints of the new creation and opening up more of the significance of Mark's reference to Isaiah 35. So apologies at the outset. For those of you who are responsible for putting the sermon on the web, the title, the revised title, will be Ministering Like Jesus. The popularity of Twitter proves our fascination with the words and the gestures of celebrities and famous people. I had a quick Google this morning and I discovered that the most followed person on Twitter is a woman called Katy Perry. Now, unless she, you know, has something to do with cider, I have no inclination or no understanding of why she should have so many followers. And then second is a guy called Justin Bieber. Now, I've heard of him. So obviously there are millions of people that follow the blurblings of Bieber week in, week out. And there's a natural fascination, isn't it? Isn't there, in following the words and the gestures and the actions of significant people? Well, once again, as we come to the Gospel of Mark, we see and we understand that every action and every word of Jesus is filled with significance. Here we have another healing and a very brief but deep detailed description of exactly what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And we're fascinated by this, and Christians through the centuries have been fascinated by these few verses, trying to understand what Jesus was doing in his actions and what they mean and what the significance of it all is. And it's a little strange, isn't it, this story? Let's be honest. Jesus takes the man aside, puts his fingers in his ears. He spits and then he touches the man's tongue. He looks up to heaven. He sighs deeply. What does it all mean? Mark's gospel is full of detail like this. The early Christians tell us that Mark used Peter as his source. So you can imagine Mark and Peter gathered together at Starbucks in Rome, and they're sharing these stories. And Mark's listening to every detail. He's hanging on every word. He's fascinated. And he says, what, Jesus spat and touched the man's tongue. Are you sure you've got that right, Peter? And Peter says, yes, I was there. I remember it like it was yesterday. And then Mark wrote it down. If you think about the date, it was probably, the book of Mark was probably written in the 60s, so about 30 years after Jesus' ascension. And that means there were many, many other witnesses still living. And I share that brief background to remind us that the details of this passage passed down to us from Peter through Mark have fascinated Christian believers for centuries. And many preachers and commentators have made the same observation about the story. They look at this story and they say, we see in these gestures of Jesus a pattern for our ministry, an example for how we may relate to other people. Now, when I say ministry, I don't mean the dreaded FTCW, full-time Christian work, or pastoral ministry alone. Although that is certainly true. When I say ministry, I mean ministry in the broadest sense. You see, Jesus gives all of us a pattern for dealing with, for engaging with the people that he brings into our lives, whether that's our children, our relatives, our friends, or total strangers. Whether those individuals are Christians and following Jesus, or whether they're not yet believing in Jesus. Here's a pattern for us to follow. Now, of course, it has to be said that Jesus' ministry was unique. He came to redeem us from sin. His miracles were a foretaste of his eternal kingdom. They were hints of the coming new creation. And in that big sense, it is impossible for us to imitate Jesus. We shouldn't even try. He's the second Adam, the one who came to rescue us from the curse of the fall, the one who came to reverse its effects in us and in the whole cosmos. So we simply put our faith in him. He does all the work and we get all the benefit. But in another way, as his followers, we should seek to imitate him. And his life is a pattern for us to follow. So I want to look at these four gestures of Jesus, seen by Peter, recorded by Mark, talked about by Christians ever since. And we're going to see in them a pattern for ministering to the people that God brings into each of our lives. And I want to begin with Jesus' look. You see that at the beginning of verses 33 and 34. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, and then at the start of verse 34, and looking up to heaven. Now, of course, the look isn't the first thing in the order of events in the story, but it's helpful for us to look at it first because I think it sets the stage for everything else. Mark tells us Jesus takes the man aside and looks up to heaven. Now, what is this look up to heaven? Well, I think it's a prayer or a form of prayer. Jesus at this point is appealing to the Father for help. The needs of this man perhaps were so profound that before Jesus healed him, he sought guidance, he sought strength, he sought direction from his heavenly Father. This shows us that even though Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God, he's also a man. He knew he needed God's help. And in that way, he's like each one of us. He depended on God the Father to fulfill every aspect of his ministry. Now you might say, well, is that really true, Wes? Are you sure you've got that right? Well, there's an amazing verse in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And the writer is quoting there from Isaiah 8 and puts these words in the mouth of Jesus. I will put my trust in him. Who is him? To him is God the Father. So here we have Jesus, the sinless Son of God, looking up to heaven and trusting God, showing his need for God's help. And notice that it's not a long prayer. It's just a look, a glance as it were. Now what's so significant about that? Well, it reveals Jesus' attitude or posture before the Father, one of utter and complete dependence on his Father. He understood that his Father was always there, always watching, always ready to respond. So he simply looked up to him for help. Now here's the thing. If Jesus needed the Father's help before engaging in ministry, how much more do we, as weak and sinful as we are? If Jesus cultivated an attitude of utter dependence on his Father, how much more do we need to cultivate that same attitude? And yet so often, we launch into ministry. Maybe a formal ministry. It might be the ministries of the church, boys' brigade, girls' brigade, Sunday school, whatever it might be. It may be a one-to-one situation. We launch into ministry. We begin to deal with people. We begin to engage with situations without any thought of prayer. We trust our instincts. Or if we've been in ministry for years, we trust in our experience. Oh, yeah. Seen this before, know the answer. That's wrong, isn't it? Instead, there should be a conscious, deliberate look up to the Father before we start. You know, one of the best examples of this in the Bible is Nehemiah. Remember when the Persian king found out that he wanted to lead the Jews back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? And the king said to him, okay, Nehemiah, tell me what you need. Now, Nehemiah was a very competent man. He was very experienced. He understood palace politics better than most. He knew what it would take to rebuild Jerusalem, but he didn't just launch in. He didn't just speak out. He didn't trust in his years of experience. What did he do? Well, he tells us, then I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king. See the order? See the priority? He looked to heaven first, then he spoke. Now let's bring this a bit more down to earth. Mums and dads, grandparents, you're dealing with your child or your grandchild, they're not behaving as you expect them to, and you know exactly what he or she needs to hear. You know exactly what you're going to tell him or her. Well, before you launch in, pause. Look up. Acknowledge that as a parent or a grandparent, in that moment, you need God. You need wisdom. You need grace. You need the Lord, particularly if it's a heated situation, to take your imperfect words and use them for good. In fact, you might find that you might even need to say or be led to say something entirely different than what's on the tip of your tongue at that moment. Or if you're in the workplace and someone comes to speak to you, they have a problem. It could be with another person. It could be in their marriage or family. It could simply be a problem with work. And they want you to listen to them. And they want your advice, and maybe they want your encouragement. Well, before you engage, before you speak, look up. Seek the Lord's help. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for humility. Now, you see, if Jesus needed to do that, so do I, and so do you. So in this respect, Jesus is our pattern for ministry. When he brings people to us, we're to look up to our Heavenly Father in dependent prayer. We're not to launch in with our years of personal experience, although that will, in God's goodness, play some part in how we may help that individual. Second thing I want you to see is Jesus' sigh in verse 34. We're told he looked up to heaven and he sighed. Animals don't sigh. Computers, as far as I'm aware, don't sigh. Only human beings sigh. Sighing expresses, you see, a deep, troubled emotions. So when you're with someone and they sigh, you ask, what's wrong? What's wrong? Now the question is, why did Jesus sigh? He knew that he was about to heal this man. You would think, therefore, that he'd be thinking, right, mate, you know, you're never going to believe what I'm going to do for you. You know, I've got great plans for you. And therefore, Jesus looks at him with a great big smile on his face to encourage him. But he didn't do that, did he? He sighed deeply because he was moved by human suffering. He sighed because he knew that this world is not the way it ought to be. Because of the fall, the world is cursed. And that curse touches every part of human life. We human beings are spiritually broken. We're separated from God in our sin and rebellion. We're psychologically broken. Our desires and our motives are often twisted and mixed. Our wills often take us in different ways. And we're socially broken. We don't get along with other people. Even if they're related to us, in our families, we struggle. And in our marriages, we struggle. And in our communities, we struggle. And in our nation, we struggle to get along with each other. We're socially broken. And of course, we're physically broken. Our bodies are wearing out. None of us are going to get out of this world alive. Death awaits us all. And that brokenness bothered Jesus. It bothered him so much that even though he was about to heal this man, and in the bigger picture, even though he knew that one day he would come again and make everything right, he was still moved with pity and compassion for human suffering. Now, there is a paradox here. I may have went a bit strong during the children's talk on the judgment thing. In which case, parents, please forgive me. I didn't mean any emotional harm to your children. That's the problem in these days. But there is a paradox. The Bible puts the blame for everything that is wrong in this world on human beings. Adam's sin brought the curse. Your sin and my sin just makes things worse. And the Bible never ever changes tack or eases off on that. It describes us as lawbreakers. It describes us as rebels, even enemies of God. And Jesus himself never ever compromised when it came to calling sin, sin, and telling people that they needed to turn from sin and return to God. But when we see and find Jesus dealing with individuals in their suffering, he never assigns blame. You read all the Gospels. Instead, he pities them as victims of the curse. Jesus never ever looked at a suffering person and said, well, that's just the way things are sometimes, or, well, that's just the way the cookie crumbles, or you're just getting what you deserve, mate. That never ever happened. No, he sighed. He wept over their suffering and the brokenness of God's good world. And if we're going to minister to people like Jesus, we must have the same compassion. We must also be moved by human suffering. When God brings people into our lives who are broken, whether that's physically or socially or psychologically or spiritually, first of all, we should remember that we're all broken, and then we should be moved with compassion. We can't harden our hearts towards suffering by telling ourselves, well, that's just the way it is. Or he brought this on himself. Or worse, sort of saying, well, one day I know Jesus is going to come back and sort all this out, so I don't have to bother. So how do we develop this compassionate spirit and not become hardened to the suffering of people around us? Well, let me suggest something to you. Anytime you feel pity for a person suffering, anytime you feel the burden of compassion rising within you, recognize, if you're a believer, that the Holy Spirit is working within you. And that he's given you that feeling for a purpose so that you will act on it. And the more you act to alleviate suffering and reach out to hurting people, the more your compassion will grow. The more you will sigh when you see suffering. But you see, if you just sigh and say, oh, that poor person, but don't do anything, or if you say, she's brought this on herself, and don't do anything, in time, you'll quench the Holy Spirit. You'll become hardened to the suffering of people. Jesus is our pattern for ministry. We should be moved to compassion just as he was. Then let's look thirdly at Jesus' touch, the end of verse 33. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. This is the most strange detail of the story. What's happening? Well, we know that what Jesus does here, these gestures, aren't necessary for the man's healing. Jesus never had a kind of healing ritual that he followed in order to heal someone. What he's doing here is for the benefit of the man he's about to heal. And what it is simply sign language. So the implication seems to be that he spat on his fingers. So, well, first of all, he deals with his ears, doesn't he? He puts his fingers into the man's ears and he communicates to him and he says, look, I'm going to do something for your ears. I'm going to help you with your ears. And then he spat on his fingers and then he touches the man's tongue. If you like, he anoints the man's tongue with spittle or saliva. And he's saying, and that might be freak us out, but at the end of the day, what he's doing is communicating, I'm going to do something about your tied tongue. The man isn't completely mute. He has impaired speech. And what we need to understand here is that Jesus engaged with a man in the way that he could understand. And he got so close to him and so personal that it's almost embarrassing. But he touched this man at the point of his deepest need in order to let him know that he really cared and that he wanted to heal him. Now, this is a profound lesson about ministry. We cannot show people the love of Jesus. We cannot meet the true needs of individuals unless we are willing to touch their lives. Now, that might mean in some cases literally touching a person, especially perhaps a person who makes us feel physically uncomfortable. But that person may never have felt a handshake or a pat on the back for a long time. Now, Jesus didn't literally touch everybody, but he did make a point of touching the untouchables, lepers especially. When people needed a literal touch, as this man did, Jesus touched them. And there is a point that we need to get over our squeamishness. At the conference this week, the speaker was American. Main speaker was American, and he happened to be a Chicago Cubs fan, so he was very excited about what was happening back with the Baseball World Series. And he was a hugger, and he was a big guy. And the guy who was in charge of the conference was also a big, tall Englishman, taller than me, who was a typical Englishman, very reserved. Very reserved. And the whole time you could see this American itching to just grab hold of him and give him a big squeeze. And he's like terrified by it. And he eventually did give him a hug and the whole, yeah. He said, never again. Nobody else is allowed to hug me. But we've got to get over our reserve. Now let's break it down. I'm not asking you to hug a stranger, okay? Don't go out there in the street and do that. But we don't shake hands with people in this church, do we? When you come through the door, you receive a sheet of paper and hopefully a big smile and a word of welcome. But you don't get a handshake. Not a bit strange? I think that's strange. That's the least we should be able to do for someone. Put out your hand and say, welcome. You don't have to do the double thing. You don't have to grab them by the forearm. Just a single hand will be fine. But let's start with that and then build up to the hug. Yeah? Although we don't want to be doing that with strangers as they walk through the door. Okay? We're a bit light on handshake. But I'm sure you also understand that touching someone, a person, really means something deeper. It means that you're engaging with them where they are. It means, in one sense, that you're willing to get involved in their life, to share in their struggles. So if they have a problem and you know they have a problem, you don't throw money at it. You listen to them. You talk with them. You try to work to address the real need, which might not even be the thing that they're asking for. So if there's a needy person who God has brought into your life, what is the touch that person needs from you? It might not be the touch that you want to give. It might be more than being willing to put an arm around them or give them financial help or whatever. It could be that the touch they really need is to come and eat a meal at your home today. We're too diary driven, aren't we? And I talk here to myself more than anyone else. Oh yeah, let's do lunch. Okay. We can do that in April 2017. That's not really community. It's not really living life together. It's not really being open with the assets that God has blessed us with, is it? More it's the attitude of, well, yeah, I know we've only got so much in the pot, but actually let's invite these folks and we'll work out when we get home whether we've got something in the freezer or whether we need to stop off at the co-op and buy more sausages. Whatever it might be. Or maybe the touch that this person really needs is an hour of your time just listening. Just being there, listening to them, not to anything else. See, Jesus is our pattern for ministry, and we should be willing to touch people just as he did. Now let's consider finally his word, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said to the man, Ephphatha. Now, it's an interesting one to pronounce. Ephphatha. Some of the commentators say, well, it's obvious. You know, if you're a lip reader, you know what's happening. Ephphatha. But I don't think we can go into that too much. But it means be opened. Be opened. His ears are opened, his tongue is released, and he spoke plainly. Now, as I said at the very beginning, many preachers take all of this story as a pattern for Jesus' ministry. But one old Scottish minister, in looking at the story, a man called Alexander McLaren, said that when it comes to these words, we can't take that as our example directly, because of course these are the words of the Son of God. With these words, with this command, comes power to bring hearing to deaf ears and to loosen a stammering tongue. And our words don't have that power, do they? If you're a parent or a teacher or a boys' brigade or girls' brigade leader, you know your words do not have that power that compels obedience. It would be amazing as a parent if you had that kind of power, wouldn't it? Everything you said, your child would do instantly. Now, let's be honest. Which parent here in this room has ever had that experience? It just doesn't happen. There'll be at rare occasions, and you put it up on the calendar and you say, yes, instant obedience, great, gold star. Actually, we'll give you 5 gold stars for that one. It doesn't happen, does it? Our words don't have that power. But the word of God certainly does. There is a connection here, you see. There is a way we can apply this. In our ministry to people, we're called to speak words that do have power. And that's God's word. With the same confidence that Jesus had when he spoke to this man. We mightn't be too sure of our own advice. But when we speak the word of God to people, when we believe it ourselves and speak it with confidence, that's what they need to hear. That ministers to people. I read recently of a young man who grew up in a Christian home and became a Christian when he was very young. But as he grew older, he went through a stage where he was terrified that he was going to die and go to hell. Finally, he shared this fear with his dad, and his dad came up to his room one night and sat on his bed and said, right, son, let's look at the Bible. So they opened John 10, and his father read these words, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he said, son, you're one of the little lambs. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Now go to sleep. Now, as a father, you could have sort of brought up lots and lots of other arguments. You could have said, well, the windows are locked pretty tight, and, you know, yeah, we're I'm here all the time, which is wrong, isn't it? I'm here for you, son. There'll be a day when I won't be. But he took him to the Word of God, and the Word of God brought him peace. And the Bible's full of promises, isn't it? And warnings, and examples, and instruction. So I would encourage you in your ministry to people, be they family or friends, be they believer or even unbeliever, there are words in this book for them that will speak to their needs. I'm sure, like me, you've been in many a situation where someone has shared something with you, and you think, what am I going to say? How am I going to respond? Well, you should be highlighting in your own Bible as you read it those verses that bring you encouragement and comfort and help. So one of the best places to go is your Bible. Look at your highlights and share that with someone. Maybe send them a text to say, just praying for you. This verse came into my thoughts, and send it to them. And that can be a great way to encourage one another with the Word of God. If we're going to minister to the hearts of people God brings to us, we must know this word and we must speak it with confidence as Jesus did. Now, as we finish, where do we get the motivation for this kind of ministry? Where do we get the motivation to touch people, to have compassion on their suffering? Well, I think Mark gives us a clue, and this was an area that I wanted to open up a lot more, but didn't have the resource or the time to do it. But Mark gives us a clue here. The word that he uses for deaf and mute is a very peculiar word. It's only used in one other place in the Bible, and we read it earlier in the service. It's found in Isaiah 35. And I think Mark wants us as his readers to make the connection. Isaiah 35 is about Jesus the Messiah. When he comes, the ears of the deaf will be opened, the mute tongue will shout for joy. But then Isaiah 35, if you look at Isaiah 35 and verse 4, tells us how Jesus will do this. He will come to save us with vengeance and divine retribution. And you think, okay, well, has that happened? Or is it yet to happen? How can that be? Well, I think in one sense it has happened. Jesus came to save us by experiencing the vengeance and retribution of God against our sin through his death on the cross. He took God's curse on himself. He suffered in body and soul to minister to our deepest need, to our spiritual deafness, for our alienation from God. And when we understand, when we believe that he did that for us on the cross, that alone will motivate us to minister to people. That alone will move us beyond our self-centeredness and give us Jesus' spirit of pity and make us willing to touch suffering people. We'll look at the cross of Jesus. We'll look at the elements that are before us this morning and we'll say, if Jesus did that for me, surely I can follow in his footsteps. Surely I can love the loveless. Surely I can show pity and compassion to the broken and hurting people in my life and in my community. So in a few moments, we have that opportunity of coming around the table, of remembering the death of Jesus, of remembering that he died and was broken for our brokenness. And that should motivate us then to want to minister as Jesus ministered. May God give us grace to hear these things and to respond in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your compassion toward us. When we were down and out, when we were broken, when we were rebels, running in the opposite direction from you, you in grace and mercy reached out to us, embraced us in your love, cleansed us from all our sin and unworthiness, and made us fit to be sons and daughters of the King. We thank you for your saving power in us. We thank you that on the cross, our Lord Jesus paid the penalty that was due for our sin. We thank you that he suffered the vengeance and retribution that Isaiah speaks of, so that we might not have to face that. And we pray that you would help us to be able to have that same heart of compassion and concern and love for all those that we engage with in our daily lives. Help us to imitate Jesus at those points where we can. Help us to remain alert and alive to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. Oh, we would not want to quench him in any way. So help us, Lord, to be sensitive to his leading, to be willing to act when we feel that pity, that compassion, that urge to act in ways that would bring you glory and be Christ-like. Help us to respond and to act upon those things. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd hear our prayer and answer it for Jesus' sake.